Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kochański, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday, the 10th of August. The Assumption on Friday the 15th is the greatest feast of Our Lady in all the year. It is also nearly the oldest. Only the feast of the Mother of God on January the 1st is older. You can see in the calendar how the feasts of Mary echo the feasts of Christ. Mary, the Mother of God, is exactly a week after the birth of Christ, who is God the Son. The Immaculate Heart of Mary is the day after the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Our Lady of Sorrows is the day after the Exaltation of the Holy Cross. And now, a slightly variable time after the Ascension of Jesus into heaven, we have the Assumption of Mary into heaven. There is a difference between the Ascension and the Assumption, even if the words sound similar, because there is a difference between Jesus and his mother. Jesus is God and Mary isn't. So the Ascension is when Jesus, after his resurrection, ascends bodily into heaven by his own power. The Assumption is when Mary, at her death, is taken up bodily into heaven by the power of God. If you look at the thing in the sense of salvation history being a drama, the way Hans Urs von Balthasar does, you can see that the Assumption is theodramatically, that's the word he uses, exactly the right thing to happen. It is right that the human nature Jesus shares with his mother should not be separated, with half of that nature being glorious in heaven and the other half lying mouldering in the ground. There is a tantalizing angle on something more. Mary is unfallen. She is the first unfallen creature to be on earth since Adam ate the fruit Eve gave him, and the first unfallen creature ever to die. Could the transition from earthly life to eternal life have been intended to go like this before the fall of man? But let me adduce the best evidence for Mary's assumption into heaven. As so often, the best, the most honest evidence for what people really believe comes from crime. People love relics of all kinds. Even the pagans do. When Diana, Princess of Wales, died in a car crash, people paid fabulous amounts to possess one of her dresses, and where relics of princesses leave off, holy relics begin. Especially where anyone who appears in the Gospels was concerned, the demand was intense. Wars were fought over relics of the crucifixion. If people wanted a relic, and it did not exist or could not be found, some helpful forger would fill the gap. It is said that at one point there were 3 skulls of St. John the Baptist in circulation, including a rather small one, which must have been the skull he had when he was a boy. But Mary? Nothing. No skull, no hand, not even a toe. This was not respect. Our friends, the criminals, have skill, ingenuity, and lots of charm. They need it. But respect they do not have. What they do have is a keen eye of what the market demands, which includes knowing exactly what people will believe. The fact that there has never been a bodily relic of Mary shows that by the time the relic business had got underway, no one could be got to be interested in this or that piece of Mary's body, because everyone already knew that such things could not exist. Everyone already knew that Mary had been assumed, body and soul, into heaven. The theologians took longer to catch up. It is often like that in the development of doctrine. We, the people, lead the way, and the theologians go slower because they want to make sense of it all. They see it work in practice, and they want to make it work in theory. This is the way doctrine grows. As St. John Henry Newman pointed out, doctrine is not something you read off from a checklist somewhere in Scripture once and for all. Neither is it something imposed on us by a committee of experts. It is more like a seed that germinates and develops. Often, simple people see it first, and then theologians look into the belief and ask, is it sound? Is this belief fruitful? Does it lead people to God? Or is it superstitious, leading not towards God but away from him? This discernment takes thought and prayer, and above all, time. It takes generations. The Holy Spirit does not act fast. See how long it took us to accept the feast of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Belief in the Assumption was indeed fruitful and wholesome, and it spread. By the 18th century, everyone had believed it for more than 1,000 years, and Pope Benedict XIV described it as a belief which must not be denied. Religious communities were named after it. Everybody prayed. Finally, in 1950, Pope Pius XII solemnly and formally defined the doctrine. Here are his exact words. The Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory, and was exalted by the Lord as Queen over all things, so that she might be the more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of Lords and Conqueror of sin and death. Now at last we have it exactly pinned down. The doctrine can't now fade away into a pious fable or mutate into a monstrous belief in Mary as a kind of goddess. It is clear and definite. The Assumption is a way of giving glory and honour to Mary for who she was, the part she was given to play, and the fact that she did play it. You can think of it as a kind of super-canonization. Like all doctrines, this one suits some people better than others. If it helps you, let it help you. If it doesn't say anything to you, don't let that disturb you, but don't deny it either, because it is still true. I wonder if that sounds defensive. Perhaps it does, because we have to defend ourselves against a certain class of people who hate anything to do with Mary. Indeed, shortly before Pius XII's solemn definition of the Assumption, a group of German theologians publicly instructed him not to do it. Their excuse was that there was nothing in the Bible about it. I think their real reasons were different. First, there was the figure of Mary herself. Mary is the chosen instrument of God. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. And they wanted her to be just that, a handmaid and nothing more, meek, humble, weak and passive, in fact everything that every woman should be. And then again, Mary is venerated above all by the poor and the weak, the simple and the ignorant, not by intelligent German theologians with 2 degrees and a doctorate. It really is true about the poor and the weak. On my first venture onto the continent, I found myself in Naples with someone who was studying in Rome for the priesthood. Now, seminarians are as poor as church mice, so when we went out to dinner, we went to the cheapest restaurant he knew, which was in the heart of the red light district. Except that the lights weren't red, they were lilac. On almost every street corner, there was a painting of Mary and a neon tube curved round it to light it up, and the tube was always a pale lilac in colour. Probably that was the cheapest kind of tube. These people had nothing. They seemed to be nothing. Even to themselves they were nothing, and they would never consider themselves worthy of the company of one of the grand saints. But under the motherhood of the Mother of God, they felt protected. The kingdom of heaven is of such as these. It is easy to be condescending about other people's beliefs. It is a way of protecting yourself from the adventure of believing. If the believer isn't someone you can look down on in one way, like the ignorant poor of Naples, you will find another way to do it. So, for instance, when Pope John Paul II wrote an encyclical about Mary, clever people protected us from his words by saying, kindly, that he couldn't help believing in Mary, because, poor fellow, he couldn't help being Polish. Let's try an exercise. Let's stop being clever. Let's stop protecting ourselves from the Assumption for a moment, protecting ourselves from Mary, protecting ourselves from the poor people. We need to look clearly at Scripture, which is the ground of our belief. That is not the New Testament alone, no. The Bible is a single whole, and splitting off one half of it from the other makes both its halves meaningless. The Old Testament points towards the New, and the New Testament brings fulfilment to the Old. Taken as a purely New Testament character, Mary can be read as a meek and mild nothing, used by God for the purpose of our redemption. It's a bit of a misreading, but it can be done. Now let's take two Old Testament themes and see how they all reach their culmination in Mary herself. Then we will see her true greatness. The first theme is this. At key moments in its history, the trajectory of the people of God has been determined by its women, and in particular by the power God shows in the matter of fertility and new life. In the book of Genesis, Abraham's wife Sarah is too old for childbearing. When the messenger of the Lord tells her she will have a son, she laughs and then says she didn't. But she does, in good time, give birth to Isaac. In the first book of Samuel, Hannah is barren, but she prays to the Lord and bears a son, Samuel, who defeats the Philistines and who anoints first Saul and then David as king of Israel. The gift of fertility given by God to Sarah gives rise to all the children of Abraham and Isaac. The same gift, given to Hannah, gives rise to the kingship of David and his descendants. Both lead, in the end, to Christ. Mary stands in the same line as Sarah and Hannah. She builds on it because she is not a victim who needs to be healed of her infertility, but a virgin whose wholehearted self-giving to God gives God the opportunity to display his power at its greatest. Mary knows she is part of this line. At the Visitation, her Magnificat deliberately builds on the themes of Hannah's song of thanksgiving in the first book of Samuel. The second theme from the Old Testament is another line of women stretching through salvation history, but this time they are not mothers but saviours. There is the judge, Deborah. Under her leadership, the Israelites defeated the Canaanites at Mount Tabor, the site of the Transfiguration, which we celebrated last week. Then there is Judith, the woman who penetrates into the camp of the Assyrians accompanied only by her maid. She beguiles the Assyrian general Holofernes, cuts off his head and takes it back to the Israelites to encourage them. The Assyrian army flees. Judith is a saviour of Israel. Then again, there is Queen Esther, the wife of Ahasuerus, king of Persia. When the king has been manipulated into decreeing the death of all the Jews in his empire, she risks her life to defeat the enemy and convinces the king to save the Jews. Both lines march down through history and meet in Mary. Both of them start with Eve, the first woman. She belongs to both the line of fertility and the line of salvation. She is the mother of all that live, and after the fall, God warns the serpent about a descendant of Eve who is to come. The original Latin text even says here, "She will crush your head underfoot." These two paths converge on Mary, more greatness than we ever suspected. How does this Mary from the Old Testament fit in with the meek, humble, obedient Mary from the New? Once you learn to listen to her, they fit together rather well. Look at how Mary's words echo those of God himself. What is the first word God ever speaks in the Bible? In Latin it is fiat, let it be. Fiat lux, God says, let there be light. And so, there was light. As he commanded, so it happened. What is the first word Mary says in St. Luke's Gospel immediately after the obedient, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord"? It is fiat, let it be. Fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum, Mary says, literally, let it be to me according to your word. As she commanded, so it happened. Mary's words can be read as meek acquiescence if you want, but they can also be read as a command, just as God's first fiat was a command. Mary has been appointed co-redemptrix of mankind, and she has begun her work at once. All in all, we should rejoice in the glory of the Virgin Mary. She truly deserves the title of Our Lady. We should be glad about all the glory that is given to her. We venerate her without worshipping her, because through her we can see what power would come if only we let the power of God flow unimpeded through us. And let's rejoice, too, in the simple fact that we are rejoicing. In Italy, Ferragosto on the 15th is a big public holiday. It's a sad religion that insists on pure reason to the exclusion of the emotions. Jesus was full of feeling. Feeling may not be safe and controllable, but it is life. Let's finish by going back again to that poor part of Naples and those simple curved neon tubes which cast their lilac light on probably not very well-painted representations of the Virgin. We need to go back and learn, because the people who put these things up and the people who look at them as they go past and cross themselves and almost dare to utter a prayer, these people may be nothing as you calculate value, but they know the only thing worth knowing. I have recommended it before, and not long ago. Still, let me recommend again a small book which, as I read and reread it, has shaped my outlook on all this. It was written by Joseph Ratzinger long before he became Pope Benedict XVI. It is called Daughter Zion, and it traces the biblical roots of the Church's Marian belief, many more of them than I had time for here. I love Ratzinger's theology because of its simplicity and charm. I have put all the details of the book in the podcast notes for this episode. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.